Take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 9. Esther, chapter 9. And don't know, Lord willing, we'll finish this up, this series up next Sunday. Esther, chapter 9. We're going to look at the second half of this from verse 20 to verse 32. And if you need a Bible to look at, the Bible in the seat in front of you, that'll be on page number 263. So Esther chapter 9, or page 263. And we're going to continue our series, finish this up on Beauty and the Feast. And a very interesting subject this evening I want to share with you, and that is the Feast of Purim and what they commemorated here. It's really tough to get a sermon out of this, but I'm going to teach it to you, and then I'm going to use my application to preach some principles to you tonight. So that's our plan. And after we finish up Esther, we got a great lineup for Sunday night coming into 2019. I'm going to do a series on leadership here in the next few weeks from the Apostle Paul. And I want to encourage and challenge our church family, those who are in leadership positions in the church across the board. If you can at all costs, make it the church on Sunday evenings. We're going to have some good teaching and instruction from the Word on that. And after we finish that, later on in the spring, we're going to look in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark on Sunday nights. And we're going to look through that verse by verse and look at a theme I call servant-hearted, kingdom-minded. Does that sound familiar? It sure does. So we're going to look at that and want to set the tone for our church for this year in 2019. I love our series as we're doing on Sunday morning, and love our series we're doing on Sunday evening over the next few weeks and few months. So looking forward to that. Been working on it all fall, all winter, so we're going to get into that. So Esther 9, you found your place. Let's look here in verse 20 where we left off here a few weeks ago. And verse 20 all the way to verse 32 at the end of the chapter. So 12 verses here. Verse 20 says this: "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them, and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this text. Lord, help us as we dissect this and teach it. I pray that you'd use it to Help us learn a little more of the history and the culture of the Jewish people, which are the roots of the Christian faith, as well as bring out some applications to this evening. Lord, I pray now that you'd bless in this time together in Christ's name. Amen. So I begin with this because what I just read to you was a very special memory in my life. The date was March the 13th, 1998. All right, that's the date. March 13th, 1998. I was on the streets of Jerusalem. In a bus, we stopped because we could go nowhere, no farther. And it was the craziest scene in Jerusalem that day. Cars were everywhere, cars parked anywhere they wanted to. People dressed up, people feasting, people are happy, people are joy. And it is a big commotion. Now, me being from the States, when you see that, you're thinking, oh, a riot's breaking out. No, in their culture, this was a big day for them. And I had no clue what was going on. And in the midst of the confusion, our tour guide asked us this question. Do you know what this is? Do you know what's going on today? Then he had us turn to the passage that I just read to you. And he read this passage of Scripture to us, explaining to us that this was the Feast of Purim, celebrating God's deliverance on the Jews by the hands of Esther and Mordecai. So this is the theme and study of our subject this evening. And it's a good memory in my life I cherish because I was in Jerusalem to experience this fun-filled, action-packed day of the Jewish year. It's one of their, this is their favorite feast. This is a big thing for them. And when I read that, my mind went back to when I was there in Jerusalem and they were celebrating that day. But to review, first of all, before we get into this, it's been 3 weeks, actually 4 weeks now, because I brought on the new year with a bang last Sunday. So it's been 4 weeks with the virus. So let's review for a little bit what we've been studying most of October, November, and December. And our theme has been Beauty and the Feast, because Esther is a book of beauties and a book of feasting. And let's refresh our minds on the themes we've learned in this incredible book to this point. We've looked at the theme of the key concept of the providence of God. God's care, God's supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in lives and nations. God and His sovereignty, His providence. In Esther, God is working, His name is never mentioned. God's name is absent, but His providence is evident. For the Jews, in exile, under judgment, without vision, are still remembered and cared for by God against those who tried to rid them from the earth due to His covenant with Abraham. And another theme is that God uses ordinary men and women to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purpose. And that was that purpose, to encourage those Jews. The key verse was chapter 4, verse 14. And we looked at four major characters of the book there. 10 chapters, 167 verses, a very short book. And we examine that purpose was to encourage the Jews, including future generations, with the great way God delivered the Jewish people during the reign of Xerxes, and to remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep their promises to them. And we look at it as a Christian, and we are reminded by God's promises and His faithfulness to us when times get impossible. So up to this point in the book, we've been told the amazing story of how God providentially saved His people, the Jews, from annihilation. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Xerxes, king of Persia at that time, and his great feast to prepare for the invasion of Greece with his officers. He and his men were drunk. He called for Queen Vashti to come to display her beauty, and she refused. So he deposed her. We get a glimpse of his character in that chapter, and he goes off to Greece, loses in battle. Chapter 2, he comes back home, humiliated, he's lonely. He remembers what he did to Vashti. His men propose that he draft all the beautiful virgins of the empire for a year to determine the new queen. It was against their will. And then we're introduced to Hadassah. Her name is Esther, a beautiful Jewish orphan girl raised by her cousin Mordecai. We saw how she was drafted into the royal harem, spent a night with the king, and God raising her up to be queen of Persia. Chapter 3, we're introduced to the enemy, the villain, Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites through King Agag, and he hated the Jews, hated what they stood for. When he was promoted to number two in the empire, Mordecai refused to bow to him, so Haman plots to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 4, we saw Mordecai's interaction with Esther through Hatak, and how God brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. And her decision, her bold, courageous decision to go to the king in order to save her people. Because of the king, if you interrupted the king and he didn't extend the golden scepter to you, you were good as dead. So it took courage and bravery for Esther to go before the king boldly to save her people. Chapter 5, we saw how Esther prepared, she obtained favor of the king. And she requested he and Haman attend a banquet. There at that banquet through the leading of God, she holds back and invites them to a banquet the following evening. Haman goes home. He's angry. He's blinded by his rage at Mordecai, and he orders gallows to be made for him, for Mordecai to be impaled the next day. Chapter 6 begins with Haman's last day on this earth, though he doesn't know it yet. The night is filled with the king. He couldn't sleep, so he had the Chronicles read. And from 5 years before, and where it was read to him that Mordecai thwarted an attack on his life and wasn't honored. That morning, Haman just so happened to walk into the palace, and he winds up spending the day honoring Mordecai, who he hated. That evening, as his wife and friends were predicting his fall, the king's units came to escort him to the banquet of Queen Esther. At the second banquet in chapter 7, Esther indicts Haman before the king, leading to the king's anger and Haman's execution. Chapter 8, Mordecai is promoted to Haman's position, and he quickly writes a second decree, giving the Jewish people 9 months to prepare to defend themselves when those who hate them attack them because they could not reverse the laws of the Medes and Persians. So chapter 9, we finished off in the first part of chapter 9, the day came. The Jews are under attack. They were given one of the quickest victories ever known to mankind. Now we get to the last part of chapter 9. That's what we've looked at so far in this series. An incredible book, an incredible study. So we get our text this evening. And the instituting of the Feast of Purim. It's a feast of remembrance of this day in Jewish history, kept from that day until today by the Jewish people. As I said in my introduction, this is one of the most fun-filled, action-packed day of the whole Jewish year. I would make it equivalent to Mardi Gras without the sin, if that makes any sense. My intention this evening is to teach you this amazing feast as they celebrate it today, as the Scripture outlines it, and then challenge you practically, and that's part of my sermon, in way of application. So a little bit different type of a message this evening, but I want to teach you this and share with you this and then share you some principles that I gleaned from this text. So let's look at four areas of this Feast of Purim. Number one, let's look at the establishment of this feast. In verses 20 and 21, verses 29 through 32, we see two letters written. The first letter was by Mordecai, in verse 20 and 21. The second letter was written by Mordecai and Esther from verses 29 to 32. That was a methodical way in which to reflect and remember the Feast of Purim. See, God had granted such a great victory to the Jewish people through the hands of Esther and Mordecai. So therefore, to remember this occasion, because we did the same thing in America, we remember occasions, good days and bad days in our history through occasions. So to remember this for their people, to educate, and I'll talk about that in a moment, they draft letters, two letters, well, there's one and then there's a second, and they send it to all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which was pretty much the known world. The second letter is described as words of peace and truth. If you look at verse 30, peace and truth, which suggests there may have been division amongst the Jewish people that it needed to be addressed as a concern when and how to celebrate this feast uniformly. So perhaps some of the Jews in the provinces didn't want to change from their original day of celebration from verse 19. And it was necessary for both the queen and the prime minister to issue this second letter to keep peace in the nation. Too often God's people, they defeat the enemy and they celebrate a victory by fighting among themselves. And so that's what they try to prevent from happening. And what I'm going to do is I want to give you subpoints here. This coming year in 2019, these are the dates they will celebrate it based upon the letters of Mordecai and Esther, because they're different dates every year in March, but based on they do a different calendar than the Gentile calendar, Roman calendar. So, give you these subpoints. This is how they celebrate it. On the 13th day of Adar, which is, it sees the 14th day and the 15th day. That's verse 21, 14th and 15th day. But the 13th day was established there in verse 31. This is going to be on Wednesday, March the 20th, 2019. It's called Erev Purim. That means the fast of Esther. That's an hour before sunrise on that day until sunset. Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, will celebrate and observe the fast of Esther. In verse 31, chapter 9, Esther added the fast. You see where Mordecai wrote that, but Esther added the fast for the matters of fastings and their cry. Esther added the fast, called the fast of Esther. This was to observe the date. The date, the 13th day of Adar, was the actual date the Jews had to fight for their lives in the Persian Empire there in the first part of chapter 9. So Esther adds this fast to help them remember when the decree came into effect and they had to defend themselves. Just as Esther fasted before she went to the king, they fast a day. They just fast on that particular day from an hour before sunrise until sunset. They fast all day long in order to observe when their people could have been annihilated from the earth and they defended themselves. That's what they do to observe that. Then on the 14th day of Adar, it's called Purim. That's going to be on this year on Thursday, March 21st, 2019. Sunset, after that fast, at sunset until nightfall on March 21st. In Esther chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Mordecai instituted in order that every generation will observe it and learn it. See the 14th day and the 15th day the same. And that goes back to the next subpoint. You have Erev Purim and Purim, which is all over the empire. And then you have what's called Shushan Purim. That's on the 15th day of the month. That's going to be on Friday, March 22nd, 2019, because that is where, in the account of Esther chapter 9 that we looked at a few weeks ago, the Jews in the provinces of Persia finished their fighting on the 13th day and they spent the next day celebrating. However, the Jews in Shushan were still defending themselves while the rest of the Jews were celebrating, so they did not get to celebrate until the 15th. So in the beginning, the Jews were united in their victory but divided in their celebration. It all depended on whether you lived in the city or in the country. So Mordecai later issued a letter that instructed all the Jews to celebrate on both the 14th and 15th days of the month. So from that day in Esther chapter 9 until now, in the cities protected by a surrounding wall at the time of the biblical Joshua, which is pretty much only Jerusalem now, Purim is celebrated on the 15th day. It's known as Shushan Purim, since fighting the walled city of Shushan continued through the 14th day. So today, what happens is, everybody in Jerusalem, they'll fast on the 13th day. 14th day is a regular day, but on the 15th they celebrate Purim, while everybody else does on the 14th day. When I was in Jerusalem at that time, that would be on everybody was on that Thursday, but it was a Friday for me. So that was at Shushan Purim. So, and it is crazy in Jerusalem on that day. It is really crazy in Jerusalem. So, a good kind of crazy, let's just say that. So that's the establishment of it as the text gives us, and based upon their date and our dating today. So that's the establishment of Purim. Number two, let's look at the instructions of Purim. You see a picture of some of the goodies that they make. Here's the instructions coming from Mordecai. Verse 22, as the days wherein the Jews rested and the month turned from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. After fasting for a whole day, you're looking forward to feasting the next day. Amen. So, according to this passage in verse 22, there are four mitzvahs or commandments that were to be done on this day, according to how Mordecai wrote it. The first thing they do is this. They hear what's called the Megillah. That is Hebrew for the scroll of the book of Esther. They have to hear the book of Esther read two times on that day. So what happens is they fast all day long on the 13th day of Adar. On Wednesday night, as soon as, because their new day starts at sunset on the sunset is their days. So on Wednesday night, this coming year, on March the 20th, on Wednesday night, they will go to the synagogue or the temple back then, but synagogue now, and they will hear the book of Esther read. And it's read in such a way, and then they'll go to bed, wake up on Thursday morning, and they'll hear the book of Esther read again. Children, adults, they dress up in costumes. When they hear the name of Haman, as Esther's being publicly read in a synagogue, they have permission to boo, hiss, stomp their feet, and cry out, "May he be accursed, or may his name perish." It's crazy. Children bring a special rattle called a gregar and use it to make noise every time they hear Haman's name read. It's crazy. It's a good kind of crazy. The second thing they do on this day of Purim, after they hear the book of Esther read the Wednesday night and the Thursday morning, they give to the needy. It says there that sending portion gifts to the poor. We see that in verse 22. They give to the needy. One of Purim's primary themes is the unity of the Jewish people. Haman tried to kill them all. They were all in danger together, so they celebrate together too. Therefore, they put special emphasis on caring for the less fortunate. They also, on this day, they send food to friends. They send fruit gifts to friends. It says, send portions one to another. On that day, they sent a package to each other containing at least two different ready-to-eat food items and or beverages, such as a pastry, as you see up on the screen here, a pastry, fruit beverage, to at least one Jewish acquaintance during the daylight hours. Men send the men, women send the women. And then, the fourth thing they're commanded to do on this day is the feast. That's a good commandment, isn't it? Feast. And that's feasting and joy part in verse 22. So during the course of that day, they gather their family, maybe invite a guest or two, and they celebrate with a festive meal for Purim. There's also public celebration. When I was in Jerusalem that day, they were celebrating, dressed up. They dress up like you would dress up for Halloween. I mean, they dress up in different costumes and all sorts of stuff. Traditionally, this meal begins before sundown and lasts well into the evening when they feast. So this is a big day for them. This is a fun day for them. This is a day of feasting. And that's the instructions. They hear Esther twice. They give to the needy. They send food gifts to friends and they feast. Now let's look at verse 23 to verse 26. We've seen the establishment and the instructions of Purim. Let's look at number 3, the reason for it. A little bit of irony is placed in Scripture here. The name of Purim is plural of the Babylonian word pur, which means lot. Haman cast lots to kill the Jewish people. It went back on his head, according to the book of Esther. And there's three primary reasons we see why Mordecai established this feast to the Jewish people. And he had every right to do it. He was number 2 in the empire at this time. And we see this. There are three things I want to share with you why he did. Number 1, to remind them of their captivity. Because you got to understand, they were still in captivity in a pagan land, in a Gentile land, when all this was going on. The Jews were just starting to go back to Jerusalem at this time. And this feast was to remind the Jewish people of their captivity when they were not in the land. They were put in memory the fact that a large portion of their nation were still in Persia. Although their captivity must be regarded as a sign of their sin and of God's displeasure, it reminded them that they had not been a nation forsaken. Every year since then, to Israel was established as a nation in 1948, they celebrated the feast. They were reminded of God's faithfulness to them, and they lived in hope that they would one day see the land again. And they had been spared. They had been recalled to the land of promise. No other people in the history of the world has been scattered from their land and been regathered together. It's an amazing thing. You know the hand of God is upon it, because most cultures and nations from ancient times are scattered amongst the earth now. They don't have an identity. The Jews kept their identity. But it reminds them of their captivity. This feast also does this. It memorializes both the enemies and friends of the nation of Israel. When in the reading, we see here in verse 23, they undertook to do as they had begun, and Mordecai had written unto them. They're doing what Mordecai had asked them to do to memorialize this because of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Verses 25, when Esther came before the king and it returned upon his own head. That gives you the reason right there for this feast. It memorializes the enemies and the friends of the nation. So I said this before, when in the reading of the book of Esther in the synagogue, when Haman's name is mentioned, the synagogue's filled with a lot of noise of stamping and rattling and shouts of "Cursed be Haman!" Haman wanted a Holocaust. Haman cast the lot. Haman wanted the right day to exterminate all the Jews. Haman threw the dice seeking the luck of the lot, but luck is not how life operates. It is the Lord who superintends all of life. Those who look to luck will ever find disappointment and death in the end. And to the Jewish people, Haman symbolizes anybody through history who tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, such as evil men such as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. At the same time as Esther is read on that day, the memory of the great benefactors of Israel, Esther and Mordecai, is cherished with gratitude and warmth. So they remember the enemies of the Jewish nation and they remember the friends of the Jewish nation. They symbolize anybody who takes up the cause and seeks to save their people through history. So this just is not this particular story. They look at it as throughout their history as every enemy of the Jewish people, every hero of the Jewish people is the reason for this feast. And also, it commemorates divine deliverance because God had brought a resounding victory on behalf of the Jews. A people who had seen themselves as victims of a vicious plan are now basking in victory and celebrating, mourning to joy, sorrow the joy, fasting the feasting. It would be important not to forget what had occurred. A historical remembrance was needed. Their common deliverance would endear them to one another and open their hearts. The sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor would help foster the spirit of community as well as festivity. Those who look to the Lord find a blessed future in the life of joy and peace. God always has the final word. That's the good part about the book of Esther. Purim is a necessary reminder of just who is in control. And it may serve as an emblem of the deliverance which God of all grace has wrought on behalf not only of Israel, but of all mankind through Christ. So here's the purpose. We've looked at the establishment, the instructions, the reason for it. But let's look now at the purpose of this holiday, Purim. Verses 20, the last part of 26, 27, and 28. I see in verse 26, it says, they called the days Purim, therefore for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen and had come unto them. Here's the idea, testimonial significance. They took the words of Mordecai's letter and what they had seen, firsthand accounts, and they passed it on. This wasn't about Esther or about Mordecai. It was about God working behind the scenes of life through natural means rather than supernatural means. We can look at the book of Esther in our lives and see where God has moved through natural means. Sometimes He moves through supernatural means as miracles, but sometimes He moves through the ordinary, common, mundane events of our lives. It's about seeing God in the mundane rather than the miraculous. Also, verse 27 and 28, we see educational furtherance. Even though there was divine sanction given to this new feast, these people determined, they ordained, verse 27, took upon them, upon their seed. These days are remembered and kept throughout every generation, verse 28, every family, every province, every city. The memorial shall not perish from their seed. There's educational furtherance. Even though there was divine sanction given to this new feast, the Jews determined that it would be celebrated from generation to generation. Note the emphasis on teaching children the meaning of this this particular day and the occasion, so that the message of this feast would not be lost to future generations. They would take their children and say, this just isn't about eating all day. This is about what God did for our people. How easy it is for a new generation to come along and take for granted the blessings that previous generations struggled and sacrificed to attain. The Jewish people didn't make that mistake, but established this feast to remind their children year after year that God had saved Israel from destruction. What's the purpose of Purim? To teach another generation the sovereignty of God. On Purim, they read from the scrolls of Esther. The children dress in costumes. The adults dress in costumes. The scroll of Esther, everybody cheers for Esther and Mordecai. They boo, they stomp every time Haman's name is read. It's a time of teaching. That's why they're commanded to hear it in the morning and the evening twice. It's a time of teaching. We must never overstate the importance of handing down. Why do they do it twice? For emphasis. Why do we repeat things when we're teaching? For emphasis, so we get it. It's for those who come after us, the tradition of God's merciful love and His amazing grace. It's important that one generation might well speak of God's praises to another and declare His mighty works. It's been said that those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. So with this in mind, we've seen the establishment, the instructions, the reason, and the purpose in this text tonight. The story of the victory of the Jews over their enemies is celebrated in this annual feast, recorded in two official letters in this passage, written in a journal, and the Holy Spirit ultimately included it in the Old Testament Scriptures. As we have examined this incredible feast, I want us, in way of application tonight, five implications to us as believers. We're not Jewish, we're Christians. The Jewish are our roots. They give us the Bible, the Savior, things like that. There's five implications I want to bring out to us as believers today that we must apply in our lives that I found by studying this text. So this is this part, I did the first part of the message was the teaching part. This part here is the sermon. So let me drive these five implications home to us tonight. Number one, our first implication is this. Be thankful for the Jewish people and our blessings from them. We must be thankful for the Jewish people and our blessings from them. I was on a hospice panel a couple years back, and the rabbi in town here, he was on it with me, and after we got done, he came over to me, shook my hand, said, well, thank you for all you do. And I said, no, thank you. We've got what we have from your people. And to the Jews, Purim was a memorial. To us today, while Purim is not a Christian festival, Christians certainly ought to rejoice with their Jewish friends, because every spiritual blessing we enjoy as Christians has come through the Jewish people. Think about that for a second. Every spiritual blessing that you and I enjoy today has come from the Jewish people. What did the Jews give to the world? The knowledge of the true and living God. They gave us the Scriptures. They gave us the Savior, Jesus Christ. The first Christians were Jewish believers. So were the first missionaries. Jesus was a Jew who died on Passover, a Jewish feast day, and rose again from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit came from heaven to a group of Jewish believers on a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. Salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. And if there had been no Jewish people, if they had been annihilated here, there'd be no church, because there'd be no Savior. Satan was trying to thwart the purpose of God in this world, and God overthrew it. I'm amazed throughout history how many born-again believers have been anti-Semitic. I'm amazed when I study. There should be no place in the heart of a Christian for racism in any form. Let me say that again. There should be no place in the heart of a born-again believer for racism in any form. Paul's mission was to get the gospel to the Jew first, then the Greek. He said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We've got to understand the Jewish people need Christ. Paul's desire was his people be saved. They rejected their Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah because they rejected Jesus. But thank God that he still saves Jewish people. I think of my friend Jack Reese, and we take him on as a missionary. I'm grateful for him. I'm grateful for some of the Jewish people that I've worked for as a teenager. I'm grateful for those. And on the flip side, it could not just be that race of people, but any race of people. I grew up in the South, and I guess it's a generational thing. But it used to break my heart when I'd hear really good Christians and really good godly people, and they have places in their heart for racism, and it would come out in their words and actions just because of the culture they lived in. And it really, really burdens me, because as born-again believers, we should be getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. And I'm telling you right now, if we're going to do that, there should be no place for racism in our hearts. There should be none. So be thankful for the Jewish people and our blessings from them. Here's the second implication I want to bring out to you from this text. Understand the difference between traditions and traditionalism. There's nothing wrong with meaningful tradition. These people have their feasts and their traditions they do every year. You and I have our things we do as tradition, maybe as a church, maybe as a family, maybe even as Americans. We have our traditions. Every home, every church has their own set of traditions because they bring back good memories and it symbolizes something to them. And that's okay. You know, for our candlelight service a few weeks ago, I had a candle that I use from Old Salem, my hometown. It means a lot to me because it symbolizes, you know, my upbringing. That's okay because, I mean, that's just a tradition I do. But understand something. When it comes to our church, it's always one generation away from extinction, and that bothers me. If we don't pass on to our children and our grandchildren what God has done for us and our fathers, the church will die of apathy and ignorance. It's when tradition gradually becomes traditionalism that we get into trouble. When tradition supersedes or is added to the Word of God, there's not a lot of proper Bible study and application, and so we assume the traditions that we do as a church are biblical. Understand, that starts to become idolatry. Tradition begins to be worshiped and it becomes idolatry. Sometimes it comes out in our words as, that's the way we've always done it. That's not a good answer when it comes to the change, because the church is always one, wherever the area is, the church is never going to fail, but local congregations understand the difference between traditions and traditionalism. Number three, here's the third implication. Educate the next generation properly concerning memorials. The Jews had 15 feast days, which to properly educate their people. They still do today. 7 of those days were instituted by God. The other 8 have been added to specific events of their history, including here we looked at Purim. For us as Americans, we have 10 federal holidays each year. We've got New Year's Day, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, President's Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, Thanksgiving Day, and Christmas Day. On top of that, we have unofficial, where the mail still runs. Okay, I call Federal Day when the mail runs, unless you're ordering from Amazon.com. I guess they run every day. But we've got 10 federal holidays a year. On these days, are we properly educating our children the meaning of these days? Are we saying, is it another 3-day weekend? Or are we properly teaching our children why we do that? Why? Who is it for? Why we celebrate that? President's Day, the father of our country, Lincoln, the savior of our country. Memorial Day, those who have fallen in war. Independence Day, our freedom. Labor Day, we celebrate work and workers. Columbus Day, what he did. Found the new world. Veterans Day. Thanksgiving Day. We're thankful. Christmas Day. Are we educating our children properly on the meaning of these days? Are we remembering our deliverances and God's mercies on our nation? Are we honoring God, praying that He continues to bless America on these days? Memorials should be observed with sacrifices of praise, with gatherings of fellowship, with tokens of kindness, with special reference to the young. If these days are just 3-day weekends to us, we miss it. And a whole generation comes not knowing the cost of freedom and the thankfulness to God we can have. So I can parallel that as far as culture is concerned. It's very important that we teach our children the meaning of memorials. So it's very important. Education. Here's a fourth implication I find. Know the proper place for patriotism in our lives. I love my country. I love this flag over here as an American. But I'm reminded not to let that sense of patriotism be a source of idolatry in my life. There is a godly patriotism that goes beyond mere nationalism and civic pride and gives glory to God for what He's done. To see the hand of God in history, praise God for His goodness and mercy, to ask God to forgive us of our sins is perhaps the best way for a Christian patriot to celebrate a national holiday. But dedication must follow celebration. Patriotism is a good thing, but don't allow patriotism to become idolatry in your life. No, it has to have the proper place in our lives. Also, my fifth implication, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. The Jews celebrated Purim to remember God and His goodness to them. We celebrate holidays to remember God and His goodness to us. We look in the church. We have two ordinances in the church, according to the New Testament. That is baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Because we remember and we reflect upon the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Both those ordinances, we're going to take one here in just a moment. Both ordinances symbolize the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He must be our number one priority. He must be the source of all we do. We must not forget the Lord. Let me read you this in Deuteronomy 6. Because when Mordecai established this, he in effect was practicing Deuteronomy 6. Let me read this to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. We must remember God and His goodness to us. We must remember His Son who died for us, and then teach it to our children. I loved what Stephanie did during Christmas this year with Ella. We had fun with Santa Claus and things like that, but... So what we did was we bought a nativity scene and a little nativity scene, and we had Mary and Joseph we would have Mary and Joseph and the donkey in different areas of our house each morning that Ella would wake up, and we would point out to her, and we had the manger up on over our fireplace. And what we did was each and every day we'd move them closer and closer to the manger, and on Christmas Day we had baby Jesus in with them. And what we were doing with Ella was we were just starting to put foundational stuff into her mind about what Christmas is about. Because I want that child and my son to have a love for Christ in her life. And the only way we do that, folks, is that we take every opportunity when you're with your kids, with your grandkids, you take every opportunity and turn the conversation to Christ. That's Deuteronomy 6. You're teaching the Lord and His goodness to us, to your kids and your grandkids. Because if we don't do that, they grow up and they see it in our lives that we talk one thing, we don't live another. We have got to do that in our lives. We have got to do. Our culture depends on that. That's the sermon that's packed into this passage of Scripture. In closing, I want to tell you the story. In a way of illustration, in closing, I want to tell you the story of the Purim miracle of 1953. There's a modern-day Esther account that happened right after World War II. Did y'all know that? On March the 1st, 1953, just 8 years after the Holocaust took the lives of 6 million Jews under Hitler, Joseph Stalin, who was dictator of Soviet Union, he unveiled a proposal to liquidate all the Jews of the Soviet Union, which would total another 3 million Jews on top of the 6 million that Hitler had killed. Why did he do that? He was infuriated at the reception given to Israel's first ambassador to Moscow by the Soviet Jews. So what he did, first of all, was have Jewish poets, writers, and artists killed throughout the Soviet Union, many of which were loyal to him. He presented fake charges to a number of top Jewish people, such as cosmopolitanism or treason, and had them hang. Then he announced to to the Russian people a plot that had discovered to kill him, and he blamed the Jewish doctors. Stalin decided that the hanging of the Jewish doctors on March the 9th of 1953 would serve as a pretext for mass rioting on the part of the Soviet masses. The rioting would last 3 days and would eliminate 2/3 of the 3 million Jews. The rest would be sent to Siberia to concentration camps where they would also die. So on March the 1st, 1953, at 12 noon, Stalin calls a meeting at the Kremlin. And he reads the Soviet leaders his plan to exterminate the Jews. When he finishes reading the proposal, there's dead silence in the room. Joseph Stalin, who's furious, curses his cabinet minister and walks out, slamming the door. That very evening, he has a massive stroke, and he dies on March 5th, and he was buried on March 9th. In 1953, March the 1st, when he announced that plot, was the holiday of Purim. The Jews call it the Purim miracle. The book of Esther in the Bible is to remind us that any time anyone has ever messed with the Jewish people throughout history has not lived very long to talk about it. Next week, we're going to finish this study, this incredible study in chapter 10, and look once more at Mordecai and his character and what we can learn practically from this unique book of the Bible. Isn't that good? Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper tonight in memorial to our Lord. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you for the history and the lessons that we can learn from your word. Father, I pray now that you just would be with our, as we partake the Lord's Supper this evening, as we reflect upon you. And Lord, I pray that you bless us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to ask